There is a story about a preacher who was exaggerating about the day of judgment. He said, "Lightning will flash, thunder will boom, rivers will overflow, fire will flame from the heavens, the earth will quake violently, and darkness will fall upon the entire earth." And then a little boy in the congregation who was intently listening and whispered very loudly, "Dad, do you think they'll let school out on that day?" I thought it was a good response for a little child who did not really understand what was being said. But Romans chapter 2, verses 14 to 16 makes it really clear that there is a judgment. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 2, verse 14. And in the passage, we're told that every human being has a sense of a coming day of judgment, unless their conscience is seared, unless their conscience has become dulled. And I think that that happens with a lot of people. They have a sense of right and wrong, they have a sense of God, and they reject, they rebuff, they ignore, and end up with a dull conscience, a seared conscience. And Romans chapter 2, verse 15 says, "In that day they will show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." The message is that we all have a conscience. Every one of us does. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you live. You got a conscience, is what the verse says, and it accuses you, it defends you. You go back and forth, is this right or is that wrong? God has written the law in our conscience. Verse 16, "And on that day, when according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." Verse 16 is powerful because it tells us that there is a coming day in which Jesus Christ will judge the secrets of our mind, the secret deeds that we have done. I think we have all done things in secret, and we know that we should not have done those things. But God knows the secrets. God knows exactly what you've done. And God knows exactly what I've done. God knows the secret thoughts, not just the secret actions. God knows everything about you. And the message of verse 16 is that there is a coming day when God will judge you. God will judge the secrets of men, and Jesus Christ will be the judge. Now you say, well, wow, is that the only passage in the Bible that talks about judgment? No, look at Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1 gives us a message, tells us who exactly is really going to pay the penalty for the judgment. Psalm chapter 1, verse 1 reads like this. It says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." Strong statement. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. That is, he's a righteous person. He's a righteous man. He's a righteous woman. Verse 2. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates night and day." The first sentence has an important word in it. It says, "but his delight." The Hebrew word for delight has the idea of joy or pleasure. The idea is that the righteous man has a delight in the law of the Lord. It's his joy. It's his pleasure. He can't, watch this, get enough of it. So what does he do? He meditates in it in the morning and he does it in the evening. That's the mark of a righteous man. It's a mark of a faithful man, a man who's faithful to the Lord. A righteous man, he delights, he has joy, he has pleasure, and he can't get enough of it, so he's in it in the morning, he's in it in the evening. The idea is that he's in it as much as he can, as often as he can. He's in the Word of God. Verse 3, "And he will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers." Well, what's the picture of the man who prospers? He's sold out for the Lord. He's a righteous man, and he's in the Word, and he delights in it, and he has joy in it. and he is in it in the morning and the evening. It's characteristics of the guy. And he's firm. He's rooted. Verse 4, and the wicked man is not so. They're like chaff with which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the day of judgment. Does the Bible talk about judgment? Sure does. More places than just one. In Psalm chapter 1, it tells us that the wicked man is not going to stand in the day of judgment. Watch this. The wicked man, he's not going to heaven. The wicked man is in big trouble. Did you notice that it doesn't say that the righteous man won't stand? The implication is that the righteous man does stand. The righteous man stands, but not the wicked man. Verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the path, the way of the wicked will perish. God says the wicked is going to perish. He knows the righteous, and he's for the righteous, and he's against the wicked. Look at Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 is the last chapter of the book. And look at verses 13 and 14, the last two. Talks also about judgment. It echoes a truth that we found in Romans. Here it says, the conclusion when all has been heard is to fear God and keep His commandments. This applies to every person. I thought it was interesting it didn't say just the saints. It didn't say just the righteous. It says it applies to every person, whether they like it or not. Verse 14, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden. The actual Hebrew word for hidden has the idea of secret. So every secret thing, whether it's good or bad. Some of us have done good things in secret, and that will come out. And I think most of us, all of us, have done evil things in secret, things that we don't want to talk about. Some of the things we probably haven't even told our spouse. Probably haven't even told your mother. Things that only you and God know, and you don't want to tell anybody that you did it. God says it's going to come out. It's going to come a day when it's going to get talked about. Everything, whether it's good or bad, is going to be evaluated. Look at with me, if you would, Daniel chapter 12. Daniel 12, verse 2. Daniel was also told that there is a coming day of judgment. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. Talking about the end times. It says, and these to everlasting life, but the others to grace and everlasting contempt. The message is that there's a coming day of judgment, and some are going to go to a place of everlasting life, and others to a place of everlasting contempt. But did you notice what's common to both of those statements? It's everlasting. It continues. It's not a judgment that happens once and then you kind of escape. There's no such thing as purgatory. Scripture never talks about purgatory. Scripture only says that there's a coming day of judgment and there's a decision. You either go to everlasting life or you go to everlasting contempt, and contempt is not a place you want to be, because the actual Hebrew word for contempt has the idea of abhorrence. That's the place you're going to abhor, you're going to hate, you're not going to want to be there. Really descriptive word. I mean, the idea is that the judgment is coming and is going to be good for the righteous and not very good for the wicked. In fact, it's going to be a horrible place for the wicked. Forget the idea of golfing and talking to your friends and having a good old time down in heaven with all your cronies. That won't happen. In fact, the New Testament talks about hell, we'll talk about that later on, as being a place of darkness and aloneness. You'll be in your misery by yourself. What a terrible picture if you end up in hell. Scriptures talk about actually three kinds of judgments. One is referred to as the Bema Seat judgment. Another is the Great White Throne judgment. And the third one is referred to as the Sheep and Goat judgment. So let me talk for a few minutes about what the Bema Seat judgment is all about. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Paul gives a summary statement There's a little bit of a discussion of it in 1 Corinthians. We will get there in a minute. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, Paul makes a very important statement. He says, "Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him." Did you notice what Paul says? His goal was what? To please the Lord. Paul says, whether I'm at home or absent, my goal is to please the Lord. That is his goal. And through Paul's life, his goal was to please the Lord. I trust that's your goal as well. The Lord wants us to be putting Him first in our life. I say that so often that after a while, I almost want to change the words because it becomes trite. You know, when you say something again and again and again and again, it starts to lose its significance. And I like what Paul is saying here, to be pleasing to Him. New phrase I think I'm going to try to adopt for my own life, to make myself pleasing to the Lord. And Paul says, no matter where I'm at, no matter what I'm doing, my goal is to please the Lord. Verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Now, did you notice where you're going to end up? He's talking to believers, by the way. So if you are a Christian this morning, Paul says that what we're going to do is all of us are going to end up before the judgment seat of Christ. Every believer is going to end up before the judgment seat of Christ. This is called the Bema Seat Judgment. And the idea is that Christ is your judge, and the idea of a judgment seat is exactly what it is. It's a judgment seat. It's like going before a judge in superior court. You're going to be standing before a judge, and your judge is Christ, and He knows the secrets of your heart. And then it goes on, he says, "So that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in his body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." There's the message again, whether good or bad, and for the things you've done in the body. I don't know about you, but that's kind of intimidating. Intimidating to realize we're going to stand before Jesus Christ someday and we can't hide a thing. You might wish you could hide, but you can't hide because He knows your thoughts, He knows what you've done, He knows exactly who you are, everything about you. If we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, we find Paul talking about judgment again. And he's talking about believers' judgment. It's the Bema Seat Judgment. And he makes the point that we've all done things in this body. Verse 12, he says, "Now if a man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it because it is revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If a man's work which he has built on remains, he will receive a reward. And if a man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire." What Paul says here is that believers, we will have our works judged, the good and the bad, but yet we will be saved. Why? Because you're believers. Because you put your faith in Jesus Christ. You're trusting Him for the forgiveness of your sins. You believe that He died on a cross, that He came back to life, that He's in heaven. And Paul says, yet you'll be saved as through fire. I mean, you'll escape. I mean, you get to go to heaven. You don't go to a place of eternal contempt, but your works will be judged. God will judge your works. Now, he continues talking, and when you get all the way over to chapter 4, verse 5, Paul talks about judgment again. Look at verse 5, chapter 4. He says, "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of man's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God." What does Paul say? Paul says that when the Lord comes, the hidden things will be judged. The hidden things in the darkness. And notice what he says, "And he will disclose the motives of men's hearts." The motives of hearts. I believe that what Paul is talking about here, when he talks about our works being judged, it will be the motive of why you did what you did. Can I ask you this morning, why do you do what you do? How about putting it negatively, why do you not do the things that you do? Let's make it practical for a second. Why do you read the Bible? And if you don't read the Bible, what's the motive for not reading the Bible? Do you pray? And if you don't pray, what's the motive for not praying? What motivates you not to pray? I don't think I want to stand before Jesus Christ and explain that to Him. Why do you serve? What motivates you not to serve? Why don't you serve? And when you come to church to worship, do you come to worship or do you not come to worship? I mean, why do you do what you do? What motivates you? What kind of works do you have? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, I won't turn there, but it tells us to not forsake the gathering of ourselves together. Obvious question, why do you do that? Why do you gather together? And if you don't, what's the motivation? What motivates you not to gather together? Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 to 12 tells us that we as believers, we need to be ministering to one another. And the writer of Hebrews challenges them to minister to one another. And then he accuses them of being lazy. Can I ask you this morning, are you a lazy Christian? In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 to 8, there's another very profound statement. I'd like you to turn there if you would. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 to 8, Paul talks about himself. He says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires." He starts off initially talking about believers in general. And when he says the word sound doctrine, the Greek word actually means healthy. I like that. He says, "For the time will come when they will not endure healthy doctrine, sound doctrine." Did you know that there's a lot of stuff that believers get involved in and studying that I would classify as spiritual potato chips, spiritual ice cream, spiritual hot dogs? It sounds fun. It sounds great. We like it. You know, we respond to it. I've often made the comment that you can get believers to pursue prophecy almost all the time because it tantalizes and tickles and interests us, and we like it because it excites a lot of believers. But when it comes to something that's really solid, something that's really healthy, they won't show up. Paul says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires." The word desires in the Greek has the idea of passion. And you find that. You find believers who, they will pursue things that are according to their own passion. So you find some believers who are out of balance when it comes to the study of the Holy Spirit. You find some believers who are out of balance when it comes to the teachings with regards to God's love, because all they want to hear is God's love, God's love, God's love, God's love, God's mercy, mercy, mercy. There are believers who are out of balance when it comes to creation and evolution and prophecy. And, oh, by the way, we mustn't fail to talk about the fact that some believers are hung up on their theological system. First thing they do is they check their theological system to see whether or not they can believe what Scripture is saying, rather than looking to see what Scripture says to check out their theological system. Christians are out of balance in so many ways when it comes to sound doctrine. And we end up with teachers and we end up with people we follow because it's accordance with our passions, verse 4, "and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardships, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry," verse 6, "for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Boy, verse 7 is like a sword in the heart, because he says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." Implication is, it's been a tough battle. Implication is that he's been a warrior. It's not been easy. Verse 8, "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge," there you have it, judgment, "will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but all to those who love his appearing." What's the picture? there's a coming judgment for believers. Our deeds, our motivations will be evaluated. The rewards we end up with will be based upon why you did what you did and how faithful you were. Sometimes we as believers, I think we think Romans 8:28, you know, all things work together for good to those who love the Lord. And we think that means that we're going to have a life of comfort. God's going to provide our funds. God will heal all of our body aches, all of our medical problems. Because you come to Jesus and all of a sudden we end up in utopia here on earth. I think some believers think that. And Paul says, I've fought the good fight. I have finished the course. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, verses 3 and 4 talk about being a soldier. Idea of war. I mean, that's the idea. We need to persevere. We need to be faithful. We need to contend for the faith. We need to be faithful men and women. That's the mark of a man of God. What's the second judgment? The second judgment is the great white throne judgment. We'll see that when we get to Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15, so I'll defer discussion of that until we get there. But I'll make this point, that is really a judgment for unbelievers, for those who have rejected Jesus Christ. And what we're going to find out when we get there is that their deeds will be judged. And those who end up in that judgment will be those whose name was never written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you say, how do I know if my name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Well, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you believe you're a sinner, you believe Jesus is God, that He died on a cross, that He came back to life, and He's sitting in heaven, and you're willing to let Christ take over your life, He's really the Lord of your life, then you don't have anything to worry about. Because your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and you will not be at the great white throne judgment. Now, the third judgment is what I refer to as a quasi-judgment. We generally call it the goat and sheep judgment. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. We're going to go there in a few minutes. And what we're going to discover is that it's not a judgment dealing with deeds, but it's a judgment that determines who goes into the kingdom, who goes into the literal 1,000-year kingdom here on earth. And the judgment occurs after Armageddon, at the end of the tribulation period. And we're going to find that it occurs apparently very early, at the very beginning stages of the kingdom. And the first verse of our study is going to talk about it. Well, I should really say the first verse of our study is going to have it embedded in the verse. So turn with me to Revelation chapter 20, and you'll see what I'm talking about. Revelation 20, verse 4. Revelation 24 comes after Satan has been in prison for 1,000 years in the abyss, if you recall from our last study in the Revelation. And here in verse 4, we're told, and then I saw thrones. The Apostle John is speaking, and he says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and the judgment was given to them. Now, the major question is that who are the them? And we're going to talk about that in a little bit, but the message here is that judgment begins. And we're going to find out this occurs during a 1,000-year period. It's the millennial kingdom. It's God's earthly kingdom. And so he sees thrones, and he sees people sitting on them, and they're going to be allowed to judge people. And what we've already seen is that Christ will also be a judge. Now, with that as our context, the goat and sheep judgment, I believe, occurs in verse 4, but it's not mentioned. This part of this first sentence in the verse, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I believe that that's where it exists, okay? So with that, I'd like to have you go with me now to Matthew chapter 24, and I'd like to show you the goat and sheep judgment and how it fits into the future timeline. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, Jesus is asked a question by his disciples. They want to know about the end times. And then from verses 4 through verse 14, Jesus talks about the sign of the end times. You know, what are the signs of the coming of Jesus Christ? What are the signs of the events that are going to occur before Christ returns? And then in verse 15, Jesus actually gives us a marker in history, in history future, when he says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand." He refers to the abomination of desolation. And he refers to the fact that Daniel the prophet has spoken about this. Well, if you were to go back to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, and Daniel chapter 12, verse 11, if you're taking notes, those would be the two references to look at. Daniel actually talks about the abomination, talks about the abomination of desolation. And I believe that's what Jesus is referring to, because those two passages, those two verses talk about it, and they occur in the book of Daniel, and Jesus is referring to the abomination of desolation that Daniel talked about. And what's important about those is that both of those give us a hint, describe for us the fact that the tribulation is a seven-year period. And the abomination of desolation occurs in the middle of that seven-year period. We call the seven-year period the tribulation period. The abomination of desolation occurs in the middle. There are 3.5 years that are left. The Old Testament refers to it as Jacob's trouble. And Jesus calls it the great tribulation in verse 21. He says, "For then there will be a great tribulation." And then he goes on to describe at a summary level what's going to happen to the Jews. He gives them advice. And then in verse 29 through verse 31, Jesus describes his second coming, his return. And he tells us exactly the fact that he's going to come, he's going to appear in the sky and return. When you get down to verse 32 of Matthew 24, Jesus now takes a break. He interrupts his description of the timeline, and he makes a statement that the only person who knows the exact timing of all of these events, in verse 36, he says, is the Father alone. And then from verse 37 through verse 41, he then proceeds to talk about the fact that after Jesus returns, some people are going to remain here on earth, and some people are going to be taken away. Some people have thought that what's described here is the rapture. If you look at verse 40, it says, "Then there will be two men in the field, one will be taken and one will be left, and two women will be grinding at the mill, and one will be taken and one will be left." We talked about that once before, and what we discovered is that the people who are left go into the kingdom, and those who are removed, they don't go to the kingdom, they go to hell. This actually is the goat and sheep judgment. And then Jesus interrupts his explanation of the timeline. What's important about Matthew 24 and 25 is Jesus gives us his own timeline of the future. It's really amazing to realize that exactly what he's done. He describes the coming events. He describes the tribulation at a very top level. I call it a summary level. He describes the second coming of Christ, then he tells us what's going to happen after the second coming. And now he interrupts it in verse 42 because he wants to describe some parables. And he goes on to describe a number of parables, and I won't go through all the parables, but they're parables about the kingdom. When you get all the way over to verse 31 of chapter 25, Jesus now talks about the sheep and goat judgment. And so let's read verse 31. "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." That's the reason that it has the name of the sheep and goat judgment, because Jesus says that all the nations are going to come before Him, and like a shepherd, He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. That's what Christ will do. Verse 33, "And He will put the sheep on His right hand and the goats on the left." So the picture is really clear. All the nations of the world, Armageddon has occurred, victory has been declared, the false prophet, Antichrist, has been put into the lake of fire, Satan has been put into the bottomless pit, and then all of the nations, everybody who is alive, everybody who survived the Battle of Armageddon will then stand before Jesus, and He will separate them because He knows what? The secrets of our hearts. He knows exactly who we are. He knows who are righteous and He knows who is not. And so he put some on the left, he put some on the right, verse 34. And then the king, now he describes himself as a king, will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my Father and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now there's important things to notice in verse 34. First of all, is that he tells the people on his right, and they are the sheep, that they get to inherit the kingdom. That's really clear. They get to go into the kingdom. They're going to the kingdom. And we're also told that it was prepared from the foundation of the world. Jesus and God the Father didn't decide to create this on the spot. It's been created from the foundation, verse 35. And then he goes on, he says, and for I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. And I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. And I was in prison, and you came to me. So Jesus gives an explanation as to why the sheep are going into the kingdom. He says, because it's how you took care of other people, how you cared for other people. Verse 37, and then the righteous, now if it wasn't clear before who the sheep are, we're now told exactly who the sheep are. They're the righteous. And then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of the least of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. So Jesus makes the point, Jesus will make the point that how you treated other people will be the determiner. Now you say, well, why is that? I mean, why is it based upon how somebody took care of somebody else? Well, if you remember James chapter 1, James chapter 1 says this. Give me a second to get there. James chapter 1, verse 27 says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. You know what the message is? Righteous does those things on their own. Righteous wants to do those things. That's the heart of a righteous person. Watch this. Doing those things doesn't make a person righteous, but a righteous person does those things. And so what will God do? God will look at what you actually did. God will look at what was actually done as a determiner as to where you belong. Why? Because our actions reveal the heart. Our actions, watch this, are the result of our motives. What motivates us is reflected in our action. Or put another way, our actions are a reflection of our motivations. And then if you look at chapter 2, verse 13, it says, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Watch this. True disciples, the righteous, are faithful men and women, and they're faithful in how they care for other people, not just themselves. That's the message of the judgment of the sheep. Now, if you look at verse 41, he goes on. He says, then he will say to those on his left, these are the wicked, these are not the righteous, depart from me, accursed ones. Whoa, what a strong statement. Accursed ones. Into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. And I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. And then they themselves also will answer, the Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not care for you? And then he will answer, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I tell you, strong words from our Lord. Our Lord is making a serious statement, and that is that how we treat other people how we care for other people is a reflection on what kind of a believer, what kind of a person we think we are. So the judgment will be based on works. That's been the persistent theme all through the judgment statements, through all the passages we've been looking at. Is he will look to see what you have done. He's not going to sit and ask you what your rationale is or what your good reasons are. It won't be a time of discussion. It will be a time of God declaring to you what your destiny will be based upon what you've already demonstrated in this life. Because he will know exactly what the secrets of your heart is. He knows you better than you know yourself. I don't know about you, but it's not pleasant words. Pretty serious stuff. And I believe that that's what's going to happen in the first part of Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Some people have said, well, maybe it's just between verses 3 and 4. You know, just before you get to verse 4. But one thing's for sure is that it occurs after the tribulation and before the kingdom, or at the very beginning of the kingdom. And only those who are, watch this, righteous get to go into the kingdom. Only the righteous ones go into the kingdom. So the question is, who is sitting on the thrones? Because verse 4 says, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And who was sitting on the thrones? Well, first of all, I believe that who's sitting on the thrones are the saints who came with Jesus Christ at his second coming. If you recall, Jesus came on a white horse and there was a throng. There were armies with them and they were clothed in white and they were believers. And I believe that those people will be sitting on these thrones. And there will also be other believers who will be sitting on the thrones, those who have gone through the goat and sheep judgment. And why do I believe that? Because the New Testament has lots of promises that we're going to be reigning with Christ. In Luke chapter 22, 29 to 30, we're told that the disciples will be sitting on thrones. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 to 3, we're told that believers will judge the world. And then in verse 3, we're told that believers will judge angels. Think about that for a few minutes. That's going to be pretty awesome. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, we're told that we're going to reign with Christ. The verse says that if we endure, we will reign with him. That's the idea of reigning. The word for reign there has the idea of reigning as a king with somebody else. So watch this. We'll be reigning like kings. Jesus will be a king. You get to reign like a king, and you get to reign with a king just right along with Christ. The intent of the message this morning is to talk about the preparation for the kingdom, the judgments that are involved in getting ready for the kingdom. And we'll talk about the kingdom next Sunday. It may even go two Sundays as we talk about the kingdom. The kingdom is incredible. I'm going to give it the time that it needs to flesh it all out. But now look at verse 4. Look at the middle. It says, and I saw, John's talking, he says, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand. What's it talking about? Well, do you remember the false prophet? Do you remember the Antichrist? Remember Revelation chapter 13 that the world is going to have to receive the mark of the beast, 666, either on their forehead or on their hand? And they're going to be forced under threat of death to worship the Antichrist? And there's going to be a whole bunch of people who are going to do that. And in Revelation 13:8, we're told that the people who will do that are those whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. So that is the people who are going to end up worshiping. But here, we're talking about those who didn't. Here, we're talking about those who didn't receive the mark. Here, we're talking about those who died as a result. Died as a result of their refusal to take the mark and worship the Antichrist. If you were to look at Revelation 14, verses 9 to 11, we're told that those people who do worship, who do receive the mark, they will receive the wrath of God. And in Revelation 19, 20, we're told that they are deceived. They are deceived. So Verse 4 says, and he saw the souls of those who had died during the tribulation period, who didn't receive the mark, didn't worship the beast. And then did you notice what it says at the end of the verse? And they came to life. What does that mean? First part of the verse, he says, I saw the souls. At the end of the verse, he says, they came to life. Does that mean the souls came to life? No, he's talking about resurrection of their immortal body. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 52 to 54, Paul says that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, what will happen? Get immortal bodies. Talking actually about the rapture, but the same principle. And so all of a sudden, what will happen is that those who died during the tribulation, he saw the souls of them, and what we're talking about now is all of a sudden they're going to get immortal bodies, and they're going to get a chance to, what does it say? They reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They were in a kingdom, a millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. And who is going to be in the millennial kingdom reigning with Christ for 1,000 years? The saints of all the ages. The Christians of all time, if you want to put it that way. Every believer in God and Christ will be reigning with Him. Verse 5, and the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed, until the kingdom was done. This is the first resurrection. What we just talked about is the first resurrection. Did you know there's two? The second one is in verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they are the priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Tells us that every believer, every saint of all the ages will reign with Christ for 1,000 years, for a millennia. I tell you, when I think about heaven, recently I've been saying, well, wait a minute, there's a kingdom, and I think I'm going to enjoy that part, I think, too. Watch this. There's just not heaven in the future. There's a kingdom. And I don't know what it means to reign with Christ, but it's going to be awesome, I can guarantee you that. Because Jesus paints a tremendous picture. The Old Testament paints a tremendous picture of the millennial kingdom's coming. So what we've talked about this morning is the first resurrection. There's a second resurrection that's coming, but we don't want to be part of that one. And we'll get there later on at the end of the chapter. How do we respond this morning? Well, first of all, I would like to encourage you that if you have never ever put your faith in Jesus Christ, you need to get ready. Scripture says today is the day of salvation. If you're not sure this morning that you belong to Jesus Christ, if you're not sure that you're going to heaven, then I would encourage you to see me afterwards. Would you do that? I would encourage you to respond to God. If the Holy Spirit, if God is speaking to your heart this morning, don't put it off. Don't put it off. Because there is going to be a judgment day. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, what? The judgment. And every man will stand and have to give an account for the things that he's done, good or bad. For believers, it'll be our deeds, although we're guaranteed to get to go to heaven. For the unbeliever, it'll be a one-way ticket to hell, to the lake of fire. Second response is for those of us who are believers, it's a call to be faithful. It's a call to be godly. It's a call to put God first in our life. I hope that your desire is to please God in all that you do, in everything. It's a call this morning to be serious. It's a call to be serious. Let's pray.